been living in Los Angeles.
Sorry, they told me to turn the mic on, and you guys got a sound team up there that's on point because they turned that mic on because I forgot, but I figured it out. We're actually in Los Angeles right now because I am attending seminary. I'm in my last year at the Master's Seminary, and I've had the pleasure of actually visiting you guys several times and just being here. And I just want to tell you, first of all, just what a privilege it is to be with you this morning. It is awesome to just hear a church that is alive in worship, and I'm just very excited to get into God's Word with you this morning. I was sitting in class one day, and one of my professors, we were walking through Old Testament survey, and we got to Ezekiel, and he was talking about the scene where Ezekiel's tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth, and he's unable to speak. And then God loosens his tongue after a season, and then he pronounces judgment, and then he essentially says, but hey guys, great news, I can talk again. Isn't that wonderful? And he says that's like saying, Los Angeles is burning down to the ground, but guys, don't worry, I got a great email this week. And I remember raising my hand, and I was like, Dr. Schwiss? And he's like, yeah, John, what's up? And I was like, I just wanted to make it clear that if Los Angeles burns down to the ground, I'm totally fine with that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. He goes, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from Texas. He said, I knew it. I knew it as soon as you said that. I knew you were from Texas. He said, let me tell you something. I don't know why anybody would want to minister in Texas. And I was like, really? Because now I'm getting offended, right? So I'm like, really? And he says, let me tell you something. Everybody in Texas thinks that they're saved. That's got to be the hardest place to minister. And I had to meditate on that because that really bothered me. I'm like, how dare you talk about my state, right? Which is my state, KJ. It's my state. So anyway, I was thinking about that. I was just and meditating on that. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Okay, is there some truth to that statement? And I would argue there is some truth to that statement. I mean, I think if we're being fair, right? Cultural Christianity is a thing here in the South. Amen. However, to say that nominal Christianity is a Texas problem is just not accurate. Amen. There are many, many, many churches in the world with people, they're full of churches with people that profess Christ, but they don't seem to be living for Christ. It's not a Texas problem. In fact, I would argue a greater problem. The problem that we have in churches today is not that it's full of people that aren't truly believers. The real problem in churches today is that it's full of real Christians who seem to be questioning their salvation. They question whether, am I truly saved or not? And listen, this really shouldn't be a debate because Jesus clearly lays this out for us in John chapter 15. And so I want to ask you, just turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Before we get into that, I just wanted to say one more thing. I had such a great time with your students this week. It was an awesome time. We walked through spiritual warfare. We walked through the parable of the four soils, and we just had great conversations. And you have a great group of kids, and I just wanted to testify that to you this morning. It's such a privilege and honor to get to see that. I want to look at John chapter 15. I know you guys have been walking through the book of John, and I am jumping probably 2 years in advance. I'm 2 years in your future right now, something like that. But listen, I just wanted to bring you a word from the Lord because we have to address this epidemic that's happening in the church where people don't really know if they're saved or not. And I want to give you a little bit of context before we get into this passage of Scripture. Jesus has just had what we call the upper room discourse with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's laid on them some pretty potent, pretty important truth bombs that just, any one of them would be enough to blow their mind, right? Like, hey, by the way, you're going to, I'm no longer going to be with you just really soon. You know, the whole ministry, they were defined by this, these two words, follow me, follow me, follow me. And for the first time, he tells them, you can't follow me where I'm going. What do you mean we can't follow? We've been following you our whole lives, like our this whole ministry. Like, what do you mean? And he says, no, don't worry. I'm going to send to you a paraclete, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and he is going to teach you all the things. And he's going to remind you of all the things that I've said to you. And this is going to be a better situation for you. He washed their feet. They were arguing over who was the greatest disciple. And he modeled for them servant leadership. And he says, this is the model. That you know, you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But I washed your feet, now go and do likewise. Those are incredible, incredible lessons, but probably one of the most hard lessons, the most difficult lessons that he had, that the disciples had to learn, was he says, one of you is going to betray me. Now consider that for just a second. You've walked with Jesus. You've walked with these men. You've been through incredible things. You were in the boat worrying if you were going to die. And Jesus gets up and he calms the storm. You were there wondering, like, how are we going to feed all these people? And Jesus manifests bread from heaven and he feeds the 5,000. Then he does it again. He feeds the 4,000. You've seen him consistently stand up to the religious leaders. You've seen them trying to entrap him. They couldn't touch him. You saw him turn water into wine. This is the Messiah. You heard the confession. He says, it is true. I am the Son of God. Right? You have this man that you're following, and this is the Messiah. And now he says, when you've been through all of that, one of you will betray me. And he even goes a little bit further than that. Because as they're questioning, you know, I'll never do that. I mean, Simon Peter stands up and he says, I will follow you anywhere, to prison or even death. And he says, no, Peter, you will deny me before the rooster crows. Not even 24 hours from now. So you have to consider, like, how his disciples, their heads are reeling. Like, what in the world? Like, can any of us know that we're saved? And what Jesus does here is so incredibly beautiful. Because we as the readers, we know what's about to happen. We've grown up in church. Come on, we know what's about to happen. Judas is about to go and betray Jesus. In fact, Jesus says to him, after the devil entered him, whatever you do, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. So Judas knows what he's about to do. Jesus knows what he's about to do. We know what he's about to do. But his disciples have no idea what's about to happen. And Jesus is taking them aside at this moment. And he's like, come on, come close. Because I have something very important to share with you. This lesson, you're going to need this lesson. And this is where he picks up in John chapter 15. They've just left the upper room. And they go out to the Mount of Olives, and this is what he says, John chapter 15. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father God, as we turn to your word and we examine it, Lord, we ask that you would examine us, that you would help us to reflect on what a true disciple is, who a true disciple is. And Father, it is my desire, not this morning, that we talk about how nobody in this room is saved, but it is your desire, Lord, that everyone in this room would be saved. And I just pray, God, that as we examine your word, that you would reveal to us the truth that is found in these pages. We love you, Father, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage, it's helpful to kind of divide it up into four headings, and this is what I'm going to do. This morning, we're going to look at the things that we need to know, and this is very, very important that we say it this way, because when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want to say in our flesh, we want to focus on all the things that we're supposed to do. Like, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm a disciple, so there's things I'm supposed to be doing. That's true. But listen, genuine discipleship, it rests on the foundation, not of what you are doing, but what he has done. So it's more about what we know than what we do. And so we need to know, first of all, that our role is in Christ, right? We need to know what our role is. In verses 1 through 3, we'll actually see that. We need to know what our responsibility to Christ is, and we're going to see that in verses 4 through 8. We need to know what our relationship with Christ is, and we're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. And then we also need to see, we need to know what our reward from Christ is. We're going to see that in verse 11. So I'd like to just begin with this first heading. We must know our role in Christ. If you actually look in verses 1 through 3, what Jesus does here is he uses a metaphor to explain and help us better understand. But before he gets into that, the first words that we see in John chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine." Now, if you are familiar with the book of John, that you know that there are seven I am statements that Jesus uses, and each of them are to reveal the reality of his divinity. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, Moses asked God, "You're sending me to Pharaoh, but who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am. Not I used to be, not I was, not I will be. I am that I am." And these words, Yahweh comes from I am. And so Jesus uses seven different examples pointing to himself, saying, "I am." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here he says, "I am the true vine." Why does Jesus say, "I am the true vine"? Why doesn't he just say, "I am the vine"? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he equates them to a vineyard that he has planted. He says, I plotted out the land here. I plotted out the land. I removed all the obstacles. I removed all the stones. I removed all the thorns and the thistles. I removed all the weeds. I established a mill in your vineyard. And whenever I established you as my people, I gave you everything that you needed to flourish, and I even gave you commands. And as I come back for fruit, what I see fruit, but I don't see good fruit. I see bad fruit. Because of the idolatry of Israel, he doesn't return to find that which he desires to see. And so he says, "You know what? I'm going to knock down the wall. And I'm going to abandon you to robbers. I'm going to make sure that you're overgrown. I'm going to let you be completely overtaken because you refuse to obey me. You refuse to keep the covenant that I have given to you and held you to." And so Jesus says, "I am the true vine." He is the true Israel. He is the true vine that goes up in which all life and all fruit is manifested from. He says, though, listen, this is important because we need to know our role in Christ. Jesus explains his role, and he also explains the Father's role. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. You may have a translation that says the vine dresser. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine, and he is the vine grower. Now, the vine grower in ancient Israel was not just somebody that goes out and works the field. He's somebody who owns the field. And he goes out to inspect the plants. He wants to see that the vine is producing fruit, and he takes steps to ensure that the vine produces the most fruit. And that's important for us to understand. As he says, he is the vine dresser. He's not just a worker. He owns the vineyard. He constantly checks the vine. And that communicates to us there is an active role of the Father with his creation. He's actively at work. The Father actively inspects his vine. He actively inspects the branches. And it's very important that we understand what exactly the Father is looking for. What does the Father desire to see? If you keep reading, he says not only who the Father is, he explains the role of the Father. And this is very important. Before we get to who are we, like we need to understand our role, you first need to know what God's role is. If you want to know who you are, you need to understand who God is. If you want to know what it is you're supposed to be doing, you need to first understand what God does. And this is what Jesus explains in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this can make us uncomfortable, right? Because we think about, like, what do you mean take away? God takes it away? Like, no, they go away, right? No, that's not what Jesus says here. He says the Father takes it away. Now, if you look at the Greek, it uses the word arrow, which means to lift up. Can mean that. It can not only mean lift up, it can mean carry, it can mean take up, or it can mean remove. And it's very important that we translate this correctly. How do we understand this? Because, well, it'd be much easier to believe, it's certainly much more comfortable to believe that Jesus lifts it up so that it can get more sun. And you know, it can bear fruit that way. Because it just wasn't getting enough sun in that situation. But we have to look at the context of the passage of Scripture. Remember what has just taken place. Remember there is someone who has been taken away. And Jesus is explaining this in advance to his disciples before they understand it. And it is the Father's role because, listen, well, let me just ask you a question. What is it that the vine dresser desires to see? A beautiful plant? Lots of green leaves? Fruit. Good fruit. And he is going to take away those who are not fruitful. That's important. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, listen, he says, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. Now listen, this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible because it answers two very important questions that we have as believers. We ask these questions all the time, and Jesus answers it, right? First question. What am I here for? What's the meaning of my life? What's my purpose? What's my spiritual gift? What am I supposed to be doing? Jesus answers that question in this passage. he explains that we are to bear much fruit. If you want to know what is your purpose in this world, why were you saved? It is to bear fruit. Yeah, no, I get that, but what's my purpose, to bear fruit? Okay, but what am I supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be bearing fruit. Okay, well, but like, how does that work out practically? Bear fruit. Like, we don't have to question that. Now, how does that actually play out in the practical application? We're going to actually get to that. But we have to first understand that we're not here for our comfort. We're not here for our enjoyment. We're here to bear fruit for the Father. That's what he desires to see in us. And he has every right to have his fruit. Now listen to what it says. It says he cleans it. He cleans it. He says the branch, every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. Question number two we ask, and listen, I've asked this question many times in my life. Why, God? Like, why? Why am I suffering in this way? Why do I have this happening to me? Is it because I've been disobedient? I'm looking in my life. I don't see it, Lord. Why? Why is this happening? Why am I suffering? So you will bear more fruit. It's very simple. Let me say it this way. God, as the vine dresser, has the sovereign right to take things out of your life so you will bear more fruit. I've heard people say, don't ever ask God why. Never ask God why. If you press them on that, they're probably going to say something like, because it's irreverent. God is God, and you, who are you to question him? Let me tell you something. I have the kind of relationship with the Lord that whenever I'm hurting, I know he wants to hear about it. Right? If I'm suffering, I can go to my Father. I would not argue that you don't need to answer why because it's irreverent, or ask why because it's irreverent. I would argue you don't need to ask why because he's already told you. He has told us in this passage of Scripture, he cleans us as we bear fruit. Now, how does he do that? That's very interesting because this is what Jesus says. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, the disciples have been in the upper room. They've gotten like seven very, very, very potent, very important, very overwhelming lessons all at once. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, you know, God often uses suffering. This is a direct quote. He says, where God uses suffering as the tool to grow us, suffering is the handle. The word of God is the blade. In other words, when we encounter suffering, when we encounter hardship, whenever things are cut out of our lives that God has the sovereign right to do, we need to make sense of that. And God's word is what helps us with that. Because we get off on our emotions, we get off on our feelings, and like, what? I don't even know which way's up. God's word shows us which way's up. It reveals to us the truth. How am I supposed to do this? God's word tells us that, and it's very important again, once again, that we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples on how they should handle that. So he says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. God's word cleans us. So we need to know our role, right? Our role in Christ. But we also need to know our responsibility to Christ. And we're going to see this in verses 4 through 8. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the first imperative that we see in this passage. He says, abide in me. So there's two things that we need to try to address in this section. First, we need to know what Jesus meant when he says abide. And I would argue that we also need to understand what he means whenever he says fruit. What does Jesus mean when he says abide? The word abide is used all throughout the gospel in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is like one of John's favorite words. He uses this many, many times. It comes from the Greek word meno. It means to remain. It means to stay. It means to continue. It means to live there. It means to dwell in. Now, what's interesting is that he uses this 11 times in this passage. So this is a very important lesson that he's trying to explain. Now, it's also important that in the grammar, if we went back and looked at it, we would see that this is a continuous action. It's not something that I go to church on Sunday and I go out and live throughout the week. Or maybe, you know, when I was a kid, I came to Christ, but now I'm living. No, you have to continue on. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Or if I could say it this way, that you never leave. You never leave Christ. You never take a break. I'm just going on vacation, or you know what? We're just going to have fun this evening. No, he says, abide in me. Remain in me. Stay, continue, dwell. And we actually see in 1 John 2:19 a pretty definitive understanding of what it means to abide in Christ. He says, John is answering a question like, these people that have left, were they ever saved? Because they left. John, what do we do with this? He says, listen, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained. Meno, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it may be manifested and seen plainly that they are not of us. Why? Because they went out. They didn't stay. They didn't remain. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I really believe that it's just hard for me to understand how John could write those words and not think of Judas. Because this man walked with them for years. As Jesus was saying, one of you would betray me, they considered themselves before they considered him. So even after all these years, after he wrote the book of John, he wrote 1 John, after that betrayal, it still stung. But this is the only conclusion that we can come from that, is that if you leave, if you say you're a part of the body, and then you leave, you were never really a part of the body. Because genuine disciples abide in Christ. They remain. They stay. And not only that, listen to what he says. He said, abide in me, and I in you. I'm not holding on to Christ. Christ is holding on to me. I cling to Christ because he's clinging on to me. He says, abide in me and I in you. There's a reciprocal nature that's happening here. That's how a relationship works. I love Jesus, but man, he loves me way more. And because he loves me way more, I want to love him more. And we just keep going back and forth. It's like standing at the door and saying, after you. No, after you. No, after you. We're going to be here all day because after you. I love you. No, I love you. I love you. No, I love you more. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. It's that's the reciprocal nature that's happening here in a relationship. And listen, that is our responsibility, to abide in Christ, to love Christ. And when we abide in him, he abides in us. I love how he says this. Because he makes it very, very, very clear. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from Christ, there is no fruit. Apart from Christ, there is no growth in us. So we have an understanding of what it means to abide, right? We have to remain with Christ. We stay with Christ. We never depart. We never leave him. What does it mean to bear fruit? What do you mean, fruit? And Scripture actually has, it uses the fruit of the metaphor of fruit many, many times. For example, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's a fruit that's being developed in us. So it's a character, right? As a believer, we have character. We see in Colossians 1:10 that fruit can mean good works. We see in Romans 1:13 that fruit can mean converts, like we're bringing other believers to Him. We see in Matthew 3:8 that fruit can mean the fruit of repentance, the work of the Spirit in us, that we will repent and turn to Him. Hebrews 6:7-8, we see that fruit can mean worship. Well, which of these is it? Scripture has one meaning. So which is it? Well, you could make the argument that from verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we could say good works. The problem is that the Greek word for do here can also mean produce, and I think that's a better translation given the context. For apart from me, you can produce nothing. You can't produce anything apart from him. So I would argue just a very simple answer. Which one is it? I would say that what God desires to see is that which pleases him, and all of those things please him. It doesn't clearly define it, I believe, on purpose. All of these things that we are called to produce fruit for him. Look what he says, though, because this is very important. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. Oh, you know what? I'm not going to skip down to verse 7. Let's just talk about this real quick, because we need to understand that, as he's saying, every branch he does not bear fruit, he takes away. Look what he says in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them. They're cast in the fire, and they are burned. So nobody just gets into the church on their own. Nobody comes in and says, well, I'm just going to be here. Yeah, I like Jesus, I guess. No, there is a love of Christ in the church. They're gathered, and they're cast in the fire, and they're burned. This is very harsh language, but it's harsh on purpose, because that is the fate of every single unbeliever that dies in their unbelief. They're gathered up, and they're cast in the fire, and they're burned. Look what he says, though, in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, we love that verse. But is that Jesus, like, writing a blank check for us? You know, what I really love is a brand new bass boat. And I really, really love Jesus. It has to be a Zebco 33 Classic, Dad, is that right? With an ugly stick rod. Yeah, it has to be that. Like, Jesus, I can ask for anything? Anything in the world, Jesus? Again, go back to the beginning of this verse, because this is a conditional clause statement. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So if I'm abiding in Christ, let's be fair, am I going to ask for a bass boat? I mean, if I was doing a mission trip out on the water, maybe, right? If you're abiding in him and his words abide in you, you can ask for anything and it will be done. Because you know, you want to know why? Because the things that you're going to be asking for are the desires that the Spirit is going to implant in your heart. And it's not going to be for worldly things. Why would I ever ask for something that's all going to burn up? I want what is eternal when I'm in the Spirit. And I would even challenge you to go a little bit further. Because remember, this is a reciprocal relationship that we have with Christ. We love him, he loves us. We love him, he loves us. So picture it this way. What if instead of us worrying about all the things that we can get for him, from him, we instead say these words to him, Lord, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Because that's the way the relationship works. And on that note, we do need to understand our relationship with Christ. And so we're going to jump, verse 8. He says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Disciples of Christ have no greater privilege in this world than to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And listen, we don't just bear a little fruit. We bear much fruit. We had, in our youth camp, we talked about the parable of four soils, and we got into that 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. And we want to ask that question, well, what kind of person am I? Am I 30? Am I 60? Am I 100? And the reality is that is absolutely under the Father's control. But what we can ask for, that's what we talked about at camp, we can ask, Lord, have your way with me. Bear the most fruit in me that you can. And what a good desire that is. It's actually interesting if you were to study the agricultural system. If I said to a neighbor, I produced a harvest of four times what was sown, that would be incredible. Like that would be four times? Wow, that's incredible. That's a good harvest. Jesus doesn't say four. He doesn't say 10. He doesn't say 15. He doesn't say 20. He says 30. 30 times, 60, 100 times what was sown. We as believers who are abiding in Christ bear much fruit for him. And that is what brings God glory. So we have our responsibility to Christ. We abide in him. But we must know our relationship with Christ. It's very, very important. We're going to see this in verses 9 and 10. Look at what he says. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now abide in my love." I think this is interesting. He says, "Just as the Father loved me, I loved you." That brings the question, how has the Father loved the Son? How did the Father love the Son? Because that's how he loves us. We see in John, the book of John, actually two times, Jesus explains how exactly the Father loves him. We see this in John 3:35. "The Father loves the Son in that he has given all things into his hands." We also see in John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing." So he gives him all things, he shows him all things. That's how the Father loves the Son. Well, how does the Son love us? The same way the Father loves the Son. He gives us all things. He shows us all things. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" 1 Corinthians 3:21, "All things belong to you. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us." John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And that's what he's doing for his disciples. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a loving thing that the Lord is doing for us now. He's showing us all things, and he reveals it through his word. We don't have to wonder if Jesus is coming back. He's told us he's coming back. Amen? Like, we can see that because he's revealed it to us. Sometimes it's a real thing. At seminary, we get real proud of all the things that we know. Right? We get puffed up because knowledge puffs up. Right? But it's an important reminder. We would know nothing if the Father had not revealed it to us through his Son. It's because of his word that we have this knowledge. Now, this is interesting also because Jesus says to his disciples, "Abide in my love." That is like the softest command that you could ever have in the Greek. It's like, hey, let me love you. Let me love you. Do you guys go to lunch together and you fight over the check? Does that ever happen? Like, no. No, let me. No, please, just let me. We run to the register like, no, it's going to be me. just let me love you. Let me cover this for you. That is the command that Christ is giving his church. Abide in my love. He says in verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now abide in my love. He says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So in this verse, Jesus not only reveals how to abide in him by obeying him, he shows how true obedience is rooted in his love. Why do we obey Scripture? Because I'm afraid he's going to get me. No, we obey Scripture because we love Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you love me, Jesus says to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. It's another way to say that. So we see the responsibility that we have in Christ is rooted in the relationship that we have with Christ. He says, he gives us a unique picture here as a relationship between the Father and the Son. This is an incredible passage. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. Because how would we know how the relationships work between the Father and the Son if Jesus did not tell us? And he's saying, my love for the Father is rooted in obedience. My obedience to the Father is rooted in the love that I have for him. And that's the same dynamic that we are to have. Now, here's a very frustrating thing, because we kind of go back and forth in church, and sometimes it can feel like we're getting a hug, and sometimes it can feel like we're getting hit with a stick. Like, which is it? Like, I'm supposed to obey the Father because of my love for him. I get that. Is it God that does the work in me, or is it me that does the work? It's very confusing. Right? There's a great book I'd recommend to you. It's called Sanctification. It's by Dr. Mike Riccardi. This is, in this study, he goes to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he asks the question, which is it? Is it us doing the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or is it God doing the work in us? For it is God who is at work. And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. It's both. That's that reciprocal relationship that we have with the Son. We're abiding in him and we keep his commandments. But it's not like we could do anything on our own. In fact, Jesus has already told us that. You can bear no fruit unless you abide in me. And so we have a responsibility to come to Christ. Now, what does that look like practically, though? That's what he actually gets into in the book, Sanctification. It's a great book. I would really urge you to pick it up, but I'm just going to ruin the punchline right now, okay? If you don't want to read it, here it is. How do we do that? How do we abide in Christ? Listen, we put ourselves in the places that we know Christ is. We put ourselves, the Holy Spirit's coming through here. I'm going to put myself in the way. Use me. Use me. Yeah, I know that the Holy Spirit's in his church, so I'm going to be in the church. I know that the Holy Spirit is in service, so I'm going to be serving. I know that the Holy Spirit is in prayer, so I'm going to be praying. I know that the Holy Spirit is in his word, so I'm going to be studying. I'm going to put myself actively in the places that I know where Christ is, and I'm going to abide there. I'm going to stay there. And you know what's going to happen? God is going to do that work in me. God is going to do that work through me. It's work studying our Bible, amen? It's work signing up for Vacation Bible School. It's work teaching Sunday school. It's work going on the mission field. And it's a hard work, but listen, this is the most beautiful part. I couldn't wait to get to this part. Listen, we have a role, yes. We have a responsibility. We have a relationship, but listen, we have a reward. We have a reward. We need to know what that reward is. You must know your reward from Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Please know there is absolutely no shame in serving Christ with the desire for a reward, because that is the system that Christ himself set up. He says in Matthew 6:6, pray in secret and your Father who sees in heaven will reward you. Matthew 5:12, when you are persecuted, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. Luke 6:35, love your enemies and your reward will be great. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. We have a reward that we can look forward to in service to our King. What is the promised reward in this verse, though? What? Can you say it? With joy? Can you say it with joy? It's joy. It's joy, right? Let me ask you this question. Is every believer joyful? Why not? We have the opportunity. But look what he says. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. You ever around somebody that's not joyful? Let me ask you, are you joyful? Are you that person that people are thinking, if you can't think of anybody, like I can't think of a single person that I'm around that's not joyful. There'd probably be somebody thinking of you, okay? Like, you need to be joyful in Christ. How are we joyful in Christ? When we abide in him. So many times, I've grown up in church. We took we were challenged to go out to eat with every single believer in the church. And we went out with a couple, and they told us they complained the whole time. And they just told us that what we really needed to do was spank our kids. And we're just like, man, I don't know. I get we got to discipline them, but there's just no joy in this in your life. I just don't see it. Let me tell you something. If you don't have joy in your life, you're doing it wrong. God wants us to have joy, and it's the most attractive thing to an outside spectating world. We have joy in our relationship with Christ. Life is so much more enjoyable when you're full of joy. The flowers smell sweeter. The sun is brighter. It looks wonderful. You can listen. You can even have joy in Los Angeles, can't afford you. It happens, right? You can have joy in some of the hardest circumstances, in the hardest places. Christ calls us to suffer, and you can have joy in suffering. We talked about this at camp. The disciples, you know what happened immediately after they suffered? They rejoiced. Because it was a testing of their faith, and they have joy that I am an actual disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. Even in the midst of suffering, we can have joy. And the sad reality is that this is not something that is experienced by every single believer. And the reason why is because they're not taking their responsibility seriously to dwell, stay, remain, abide in Christ. A life of complete joy is in front of you. A life of eternal joy is waiting for us. You know what's interesting in the Bible? Jesus never laughs. He said it that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. But I want you to understand, there is no one who has ever lived who is more joyful than Christ. For it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And Jesus is coming back, and what a joy that is for us to meditate on. Listen. If others who seemed to have it all together turn away, it can create confusion in our life. It's like, I thought this person was a believer. I saw them do all these things. They had a smile on their face, and they did these things. And if they fall, what hope do I have? Listen, our hope should never be in ourselves. Our hope is only in the love of Christ. So the wrong question to be asking is, am I saved? The right question to be asking ourselves is, am I going to abide in Him? Let me pray for you. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that we have been given the incredible privilege and joy to be brought into this relationship with you through Jesus, your Son. And Lord, we ask that as we meditate on these words, that we know our role. We know that Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and Father, you are the vine dresser. And Lord, help us to reconcile with the fact that you have the sovereign right to take things out of our life so that we will be more fruitful. Lord, let us say these words, take it. If it causes you to receive more glory, Lord, take it. I pray for this congregation this morning, Lord, because we have to know our role, and we need to know our responsibility. And I just pray, God, that as we have studied that in your word, that you would equip us this week to know that we need to be where you are. And Lord, I just pray that that relationship is so sweet that we don't want to go off in sin because we're enjoying that sweet fellowship with you. And Lord, if we are in sin, to repent and to know that you love us tremendously, that you're calling us to walk in close fellowship with you. And Lord, we just pray that you would, when we abide in you, you would give us that joy, and that our joy would be complete. Father, we thank you for this time. We just pray, God, that if there's any here that is struggling, that they might find the prayer that they need. And also, God, that we just are looking to you for all of our fulfillment and all these things we pray in Jesus' name.